Praise God's word. Michelle, thank you very much for your compliments.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to you if you are visiting with us this morning, and welcome to those of you who have joined us online as well. We're going to be continuing the summer series that I've been doing this summer on sanctification. Perhaps you've heard of the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. What most people don't know is that it actually started out as the eight evil thoughts. Sadness was included in that list, and a couple of the other ones had different names, but essentially meant the same thing. It was a Christian monk in the 4th century who wrote down this list of things that he, these eight evil thoughts that he felt interfered or could interfere with the other monk's quest for holiness. And then a student of his brought these to a wider audience, and then, of course, we had other people like Pope Gregory I, Thomas Aquinas, Dante's in his Inferno, writing about the seven deadly sins. We don't talk about them so much in the Protestant world. Some people often wonder, is there something to this seven deadly sin thing? And the answer is yes and no. No, you will not see these grouped together in Scripture called the seven deadly sins. That's not how they came about, and you won't see that. But yes, in the sense that every one of these is condemned in Scripture. So yes, they are all sins. And I'm starting with this because if you look at this list, many of these sins are ones that start within us. They start in our hearts and in our minds. And we need to be set apart from them unto God. That's really what sanctification means. And so if you are joining us partway through our series, we've looked at two different parts to sanctification. So a quick review to catch everybody up in terms of where we've been. The first time we talked about this, we looked at what is sanctification. And we saw that sanctification comes from a Greek word that means to be set apart for a special use or to be holy. And the example that I've used is my A&W root beer mug that I have at home because I love A&W root beer. It's my favorite soda pop, and I have one of those big A&W root beer mugs. I put it in the freezer, frost it, bring it out, especially when I watch Hockey Night in Canada. And it's only for A&W root beer. It is not for Coca-Cola. It's not for pop, and it is certainly not for inferior brands of root beer, which will remain nameless. But it's set apart for something, and so in that sense, it is holy. And in a similar way, that's just kind of a lighthearted example to show you, in a similar way, we, when we come to Christ, are set apart from sin unto the Lord, and so we are sanctified and holy. And we looked at how this word is used in three different ways. First of all, it's used in what we might call positionally. The fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and become a follower of Jesus, a child of God, we are sanctified at that moment. We are set apart from the penalty of sin because we've been forgiven. So we have been given this position of sanctification. But then we also looked at how this word is used in Scripture to mean, we might say, experiential or this progressive sanctification that happens in our lives day by day as we try to avoid the power of sin in our lives and be holy unto the Lord. And then there is a third way that is implied in Scripture that one day, either when we die or when the Lord returns, we will be set apart from the very presence of sin as we spend eternity with Christ. And then we looked in our second talk about the process of sanctification. Who does what? What's God's role? What's our role? God's role If we looked at the members of the Trinity, the Father equips us, the Son is our example, and the Holy Spirit is the one who affects the change in our lives. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. It's a cooperation with God, this whole idea, and we're talking now about that second way, this day-by-day sanctification in our lives as we become more and more like Jesus. And so we have this, I didn't like the word, I couldn't think of a better one, passive element. Someone suggested afterwards maybe receptive is a better word, maybe that's a better word for it. This element or this idea that we depend on God to sanctify us, we yield to the Spirit's work in our lives. But at the same time, there's also this very active part. I mean, we are told in Scripture that we are to strive for holiness, Hebrews 12:14, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. We're told to cleanse ourselves from every defilement in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And so we have these active verbs, so we have this active role that we play as well. And so we come to today. Now, I want to point out that the first two times we talked about sanctification, we were looking at it as a doctrine. We were looking at it theologically. Right belief. What is the right belief about what the Bible teaches about sanctification? And the next two, both today and a little later in August, we're going to be moving then from right belief into right living. If you want fancy theological words because you really want to impress someone, that's orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right living. And one leads to the other. One ought to lead to the other. If you have a proper understanding of sanctification, it ought to lead to a sanctified life. And so today we're going to look at sanctification expressed inwardly. How we can be set apart from those inward sins that we struggle with to be holy unto God. We are not going to talk about all 7 deadly sins or all 8 evil thoughts. But what we are going to do is we're going to talk about 3 that many people struggle with, Christian, non-Christian. These are 3 that we struggle with a lot. And this is a difficult thing to preach on. Because anytime you preach on sin, it gets really uncomfortable really fast. And so I'm going to warn you this morning, this is going to be uncomfortable. But as someone who has been tasked with rightly dividing the Word of God, I'm in a difficult position because I don't want to gloss over or soft sell or sugarcoat sin. At the same time, I don't want to just put it out there and leave you all under condemnation without any hope of the gospel. And so I'm going to try and do both this morning. I realize as soon as you talk about sin, if you're just talking about it, some of you think, oh, it's harsh. And so I'm going to pray because I need help this morning. So let's just stop and we'll pray here, shall we? Father, as we look into your word this morning, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to understand? Father, if there are pokes and pricks at our heart, may we sense that this is your Spirit doing that to us. And may we yield to your Spirit's leading. Father, help me to get the tone right. Help me to handle your word right as we look at these sins this morning that are so prevalent in our lives. Inwardly, sometimes people don't even know about them. So, Father, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, and that in all things Jesus Christ would be magnified this morning in our midst. For he is good and he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at one single verse, and we're going to use this verse as a guide for us this morning because it lists 3 general types of sins that I believe are sins that begin inwardly. They may manifest themselves outwardly, but they begin inwardly. And I think it'll be a helpful guide for us this morning. John, writing in his first epistle, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, we have plucked these two verses out of the middle of a chapter, out of the middle of an epistle. And so, as you've often heard me say so many times, context is really important for understanding what is being said here. So, the context of this particular chapter, John is laying out what love for God looks like and what love for the world looks like. And his main point in this chapter is that it is incompatible for the followers of Jesus to be like the world or to love the world. And he specifically gives these three general types of sins. The desires, or I memorized this in the old King James when I was a kid. The desires of the flesh are the lusts of the flesh. The desire or the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so we're going to look at these three. First of all, let's talk about the desires or the lusts of the flesh. Bill McDonald in his commentary defines these as sensual bodily desires that proceed from our sinful nature. And it's used here in a general sense. Anything here that could be a sinful desire of the flesh is what is being talked about. So gluttony, for example, would be considered lust or a desire of the flesh. But it's often used in the New Testament for sexual sins. And so that's the part I want to focus on this morning. These sexual sins that often are secret or begin within us, begin as lusts that we need to be sanctified from. Set apart from those to be holy to the Lord. You may recall a few years ago, Dean spoke on a series, I think it was in the summer, called Right is Wrong and Wrong is Right. And he looked at how many of, in our world today, many of these sexual sins are things that were once considered wrong but are now considered right. They're even celebrated in our world. Things that even include adultery and homosexual acts are ones that are celebrated. But I'm convinced that all sexual sin begins within us first. Now, it may become manifested externally in some behavior, but it begins inwardly, and we need to be sanctified inwardly from this. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said this, very famous words. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, by the way, that's the same Greek word there for lust of the flesh, looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Before a person physically commits the sexual sin of adultery, they've already committed adultery in their hearts, probably many times before they actually live that out in their lives. See, the sin begins in the mind and in the heart. And if we nourish it, if we feed it, if we indulge it, we may eventually commit the act. Now, I don't believe Jesus is equating these two sins. And this passage is one that is often proof texted for that erroneous view that all sins are equal. And I don't believe that that's what Scripture teaches. Now, to be sure that if you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. So in the sense that it doesn't matter what sin you commit, you're a lawbreaker under God's wrath, there is some equality there. But when we read in Scripture, we see Jesus telling Pilate that the one who handed him over is guilty of a greater sin. In the Old Testament, there were different punishments for sins that were committed intentionally. They had heavier consequences than the sins that were committed unintentionally that had lighter consequences. In 1 John 5, we see that there are sins that lead to death and there are sins that don't lead to death. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we see that sexual sins are in a different category. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." There's something different about sexual sins. So this idea that all sins are equal is not one that is supported in Scripture.
So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is pointing out in Matthew 5 that someone can still sin even though they haven't committed the act. Bill McDonald says it this way in his commentary. The Mosaic law clearly prohibited adultery. A person might be proud that he had never broken this commandment and yet have his, quote, eyes full of adultery, as it says in 2 Peter 2:14. While outwardly respectable, his mind might be constantly wandering down labyrinths of impurity. So Jesus reminds his disciples that mere abstinence from the physical act was not enough. There must be inward purity. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification expressed inwardly. Inward sanctification from the lusts of the flesh that often begin within our hearts and in our minds. Now, I do need to say this, that when it comes to the way that Satan tempts men and women to lust and to sin sexually in this area, Satan may use different tactics because men and women are different. This is not just a guy problem, as it's often portrayed. We at Camp ABK had our summer staff one summer. We got into the habit of studying a book together as a summer staff. And the one summer we decided we were going to do the, there's these two books, a husband and wife wrote them, and then they rewrote them for teenagers, and it was called Every Young Man's Battle, Every Young Woman's Battle, talking about this battle for purity against lust. And we decided we were going to have the guys read Every Young Man's Battle with me, and the girls would read Every Young Woman's Battle with Jen. And so we were reading it and studying and having some great discussions. And one day in the Blue House, while we were working, there happened to be a copy of each book sitting on the table. And one of my male summer staff was there, and one of my female summer staff was there. And the guy picks up the book and he goes, "Can I read the girls' book?" I was like, "Sure, why not?" And the female summer staff was there, was like, "Oh, well, can I read the guy book?" And I said, "Sure." So I watched over the next 15 minutes as they opened up and started reading, and it was hysterical. The girl starts reading, and as she's reading, the look on her face becomes more and more horrified as she reads this, and the look on the guy's face becomes more and more confused as he reads it. And finally, the girl says, "Ew, is this how guys think?" And I said, "Well, pretty much. That's how God made guys." And the guy said, "I don't get it." And we're like, "Yeah, pretty much. That's pretty much how it is." But so Satan will tempt guys and girls differently. But we ought not think that this is a guy's problem. And I've made that mistake in the past. I was speaking at teen camp once at ABK, and I was talking specifically about the issue of pornography. And afterwards, a couple of my female summer staff came up to me, and they said, "Brian, can we talk to you?" They're very respectful. And I said, "Sure." And they said, "We've noticed that whenever you talk about pornography, you talk about it as if it's a guy problem. And it is becoming a girl's problem as well." And I went, "Point taken. Thank you." And they were encouraging me not just to address the guys in the audience, but to address the girls too. And so lingering lustful looks, including pornography, entertaining sexual fantasies, these are inappropriate for God's holy people. And they begin often in the heart and in the mind. We sometimes talk about these as those secret sins. And so we are told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive and make it obedient unto Christ. And this is a daily thing, a moment by moment thing, this battle for inward sanctification as it relates to the lusts or the desires of the flesh. But then we have the desires or the lust of the eyes. Cruz, in his commentary, says these are sinful cravings activated by what people see that leads them to covetousness. Oh, there's a good old word, isn't it? It's not one we use in our vocabulary every day now, covetousness. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines covetousness as marked by an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possessions. We see things and we want them. New clothes, new cars, new houses, new cell phones, new guns, new shoes, new guitars. I had to write that one in for me. New furniture, new whatever it is, we see these things and we want them. So I've already said, I love guitars. I can be, and I've discovered there's a fine line. If you struggle with this one like I do, you know there's a fine line between admiration and coveting. And you can get there really quickly. My wife and I went for coffee in Bruce Mines yesterday, and we went next door to a little antique store, and there was this beautiful Epiphone just hanging on the wall, and I admired it and then asked if I could see it. And it did not take long for covetous thoughts to start entering my mind. What you may not know is that my dream car is a late 50s, early 60s Corvette convertible. Candy apple red with the white side panels, white leather interior, and a chrome kit. Just saying. To each their own. A month ago, I'm walking Gus, our dog, down the streets of Richard's Landing, and what do I see? Right there. And it doesn't take long to go from admiring to coveting the lust or the desires of the eyes. And the one thing you'll discover is that you will never be satisfied. The lust or the desires of the eyes are never satiated. Leona Hemsley was a billionaire who owned a string of hotels in the United States. She even owned at one point the Empire State Building. But according to Time magazine, she was a penny-pinching tyrant who wanted more and more and bigger and better and often refused to pay for the work once it was completed. In 1989, she was convicted of 33 counts of tax evasion for which she spent time in prison. And no dollar amount was too little for her to go after, so much was her greed. When her son passed away at the age of 40, she sued her son's family for her part of the family estate, winning $150,000 US. His children each received $432. His widow, $2,171. Her greed and the way she treated people led to her being given the name the Queen of Mean. And that is the title of the biography someone wrote about her. See, the lusts of the eyes are never satisfied. We get something, and then the shine, the luster wears thin very quickly. See, here's the real problem. The real problem is that we look to physical things, material things, for our joy, for our happiness, for our fulfillment and satisfaction. And while this may, again, manifest itself externally through hoarding of wealth, through the way we treat other people, it begins inwardly. It begins inwardly as a sin that needs to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Matthew 23:25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." We can look so good on the outside, and yet inside be full of greed, the lust of the eyes. And so the struggle for sanctification against the lust of the eyes and the covetousness, the greed that it leads to, is fought first and foremost in the heart. It's a heart matter for us. In fact, more than that, it's a matter of worship, because we're told in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? My love of guitars is idolatry? If it's leading to covetousness, yes. Yes, it is. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I have discovered, I don't think it's my discovery, but something that I have found helpful as a practical matter here is that the more I am thankful consciously for what I have, the more content I am, and the less tempted I am to covet, the less things around me seem attractive to me. And for me, I have to consciously think these. I have to consciously, audibly sometimes thank God for the things that he has blessed me with so that I can have this contentment and godliness in my life. The third one is the pride of life. Again, Bill McDonald defines this as the desire for self-display and self-glory. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about pride, and you've probably heard some of these verses, maybe even quoted them at times. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there are obvious ways that people are proud. You've maybe noticed this. They boast. These people are the stars of their own stories. They go out of their way to draw attention to themselves. They want to make sure that they get the credit. They got to get the credit for things. That was me. I did that. Rather than staying humbly silent. Now, most people I know wouldn't say they're full of pride and probably try to avoid those things, or at the very least are even unconscious that they do them. But there are other ways that pride creeps into our lives. If you ever heard Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck If," there are lots of jokes that he has put with that. I'm going to use that a little bit and just say, you might struggle with pride if. Let me describe a few to you. These will not be funny. I'll just let you know right off the bat. You might struggle with pride if you want to be self-sufficient in the way you live your life. Not living with a constant awareness that even your next breath is dependent on the grace and mercy of God. You might struggle with pride if you're overly self-conscious, always concerned about what people think of you and how you look to others. You might struggle with pride if you're super competitive, always wanting to win and being really bothered when you don't. You might struggle with pride if you tend to be self-righteous, looking down at others. Ugh, millennials, when I was their age, or whatever else you want to say. Not recognizing your own depravity and failing to give God the glory for any holiness and sanctification there is in your life. You might struggle with pride if you don't want to try new things or step into a certain role because you're afraid you'll fail or you're uncomfortable with that position or how you'll be seen on stage. And you might struggle with pride if one of these pricked you and you said, "Yeah, but," in self-justification. The reality is that pride is something that I'm convinced every single one of us in this room struggles with to some degree. In fact, it has been noted that pride is the root for many, perhaps most, some have said all other sins. Pride really is the root. There's a famous king of Judah who I think serves as the best warning about pride in the Old Testament and how fast someone can go from getting it so right to getting it so wrong. His name was King Uzziah. He became king of Judah when he was 16 years old. He reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. We're told at the beginning of his life these things. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And you read about the successes of Uzziah, and they were many. A long reign. Success in battle against the Philistines. Success in statesmanship. Other nations like the Ammonites came and gave tribute to him. Success in building. He refortified the city walls in Jerusalem, built towers, built machines to throw stones and spears or arrows, we're told. And then we're told this: his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was something that only the priests had the right to do. And Uzziah, in his pride, thought, I'm the king. I should be able to do that too. And he was confronted by the priests, who said, it is not right for you to be here, Uzziah. And then we're told this: Uzziah, who had a censer for incense ready in his hand to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar of the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the place and covered the people of the land. It is a powerful story, showing us how God hates pride. Uzziah, in his pride, thought he had the right not just to enter the temple. That was a privilege. And it was a privilege that God revoked from him by having him be cursed with leprosy because of his pride. It's also a true story. He is one of 13 Hebrew kings that have been affirmed by archaeology. This is one of the pieces of an inscription, ancient inscription, that talks about Uzziah's bones being moved from his original grave to a new grave outside the city walls as Jerusalem grew. If you're interested in learning more about that, you can find that on my website if you want, BibleArchaeologyReport.com. But here's the thing: like the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, pride is often exhibited in an outward behavior, but it begins within us. It begins in our hearts and in our minds. It's the root of other sins. In fact, it is the one big sin that ultimately keeps people from being saved, because they don't think they need it. And despite rebellion against a holy and a righteous God, people refuse to humble themselves. Pride. The pride of life. And so when it comes to inward sanctification, we need to submit all of these three areas to our lives. The desires or the lusts of the flesh, those sensual bodily desires that proceed from our sinful nature. The desires or the lusts of the eyes, the sinful cravings that cause people to covet things. The pride of life, that unholy desire for self-display and self-glory. But let's frame this in the proper way. Because yes, those are things we shouldn't do, and yes, those are things we need to bring under the lordship of Christ, but it's all a matter of love. Did you notice how 1 John 2:15 begins? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Our love should be for God. We're told in a really important passage in Scripture. The Pharisees had just had a chance to quiz Jesus and try and play stump the chump with Jesus and try and trick him and trap him. And Jesus answered them, And then the Sadducees stepped forward and took their turn, and one of the lawyers for the Sadducees said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In my own life, I have noticed that these inward sins that I need to be sanctified from hinder me from following the first and the greatest commandment. Next time we talk, we're going to talk about sanctification expressed outwardly, how we treat others, which, by the way, is the second greatest commandment here. But it's all a matter of love. It's where our affections are. Our behavior, our thoughts, our desires will demonstrate how we love the Lord our God. By the way, it's why I'm convinced it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Notice that it starts in the inward being. So what can we take away? Here are the questions that I've been pondering as I've studied this. And by the way, anytime you preach on sin, it is hard to do, because this first and foremost gets preached at me. I'm not thinking of any of you specifically in any of the illustrations that I've used. In fact, I'm thinking of me. Do we look more like the world than Jesus? When we live to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and our own pride of life, this is a worldly way of living, and we're to be different. One of the things I've discovered in working with young people, teenagers, is that I now have to do, I don't think I did a very good job before of warning them that if they follow Jesus, if you choose to follow Jesus and you do so consistently, you will be different. If you want to fit in the world, then don't follow Jesus. Because if you follow Jesus, you will be different than the world, or you ought to be different than the world. And so things that are in Scripture that you find a little embarrassing and uncomfortable, when we talk about them and when we see what's written in Scripture about them. Listen, when you sign up to follow Jesus, you sign up for the uncomfortable, for the different. And so, do we look more like the world than Jesus? Because inward sanctification will lead to outward displays of that. And we'll talk about that next time. I don't know how many testimonies I have heard over the years, whether it's sitting around a campfire at camp when we used to share testimonies, or whether I've just heard people as I've asked them, "How did you come to Christ?" This one thing is often said. I noticed there was someone and they were different, and I said to them, "There's something different about you. What is it?" And that led to a presentation of the gospel, which allowed this person to hear the love of Jesus for them. And so, do we look more like the world than Jesus? And the second is, have we embraced the good news? The gospel, the good news, is that God in his grace forgives sinners. He sent Jesus to seek and to save those who were lost. And this is good news, not just for those who are unsaved. It is good news for the unsaved. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, allow me to tell you that despite the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life that probably every one of us in this room are guilty of at one point in our life or another, God, in his grace, loves us and wants to forgive us and calls us to humble ourselves and to beg his mercy and to repent and turn away from those things and to put our faith in Jesus. And we are told that he will forgive us. We're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We often pluck that verse out of 1 John and apply it almost exclusively to the unsaved. Friends, that is written to believers. And so the gospel is good news for us today as well. That when we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jared Wilson is an author who wrote a book on sin, and he said, if we don't continually center on the gospel of grace, we will either leave people feeling the burden of condemnation or the deceptive burden of moralistic self-improvement. We have said time and again as we've looked at sanctification that this is not self-improvement. This is not self-help. This is a spiritual act that is done in the life of the believer as we yield to the Holy Spirit and as we bring these areas under the lordship of Christ, inwardly being sanctified. These are just three that we've looked at this morning. There are many sins that could be committed inwardly. And God wants us to be sanctified from these and set apart as holy unto him in our day-by-day lives. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot in your word that is heavy. There's a lot that's been said this morning that is heavy. Father, I know that the temptation is to look at someone else and say, oh, I hope they heard this, or to minimize the areas in our lives, my life, that I struggle with. And so, Father, I ask that you'd help me, help us to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to day by day be set free from the power of these inward sins in our lives, that we might be holy unto you, that we might love you with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.